Good morning. This morning we're going to read a scripture, Romans 9 and verses 1 through 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Well, what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah." Thank you.
Thank you, Connie. I know you were tempted to say you may be seated, but they were already seated there. So since you all sat during the reading of Scripture, I want you to all stand during the message. Not really. Have you ever had your heart broken? I mean, really broken. I'm not talking about like a middle school crush where the girl decided that she wanted nothing to do with you. I'm talking about really, really broken. And you basically were consumed with the thought that this person or these people had rejected your love or God's love. Well, that's what we really see in this passage. Paul has a heart that is broken for the nation of Israel. For this is what we read at the very beginning. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. His heart is breaking because God's chosen people, Israel, has rejected their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. And for this, Paul's heart is broken. The interesting thing is this is also the heart of Jesus, for we read in Luke 19, 41 through 42, and when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For I guess I didn't get it all in there. God's heart is broken whenever there are lost people. Paul had great sorrow in his heart, unceasing anguish in his heart. And I wonder, if Paul's heart is broken and Jesus' heart is broken for Israel, what does it have to say to our hearts in regards to Israel? Is our heart broken for God's chosen people that have rejected Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement here, not at all. I'm more concerned about something far greater. I'm concerned about eternity. I'm concerned about the eternity of those who do not know Jesus Christ and what that means for them, that they have rejected Jesus Christ. And you know, it doesn't matter if it's the Jew or the Gentile. For a person who has rejected Christ, eternity is bleak. It's far worse than we could ever imagine. And this is where we see Paul's heart broken. It was an afternoon after school when I walked to the Bread of Life Christian bookstore where I grew up in Shawnee, Wisconsin. And for some reason, the owner, Mrs. Timmons, and I got onto the conversation about broken heart. And she began to share the story about the time when she gave birth to a stillborn child. It was obvious that her heart was broken and still she was grieving years after. But what she shared was really pretty profound and powerful to me. She shared about her broken heart and how she cried out to God and how she was praying through this sadness. And she said that the words that were coming out of her mouth were not even words she could understand. They were groans too deep for words, as we looked at last week. And yet, in the midst of that sadness, she felt closer to Jesus Christ than she ever felt before in her life. And I wonder if that sometimes we're closest to God when our heart is broken for what has broken God's heart. And sometimes we have to go through the brokenness of our heart to understand God's heart. And I think that's what we're seeing in this passage with Paul. And what we see next in this passage is astounding to me. It's amazing because Paul says the near unthinkable. For we read in Romans 9, 3 this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time giving up my relationship with Jesus Christ so that someone else could know Jesus Christ. That would be an incredible sacrifice, don't you think? Thankfully, we don't have to do that because Jesus Christ has already done it for us. But I really believe that the heart of Paul was this sincere about his love for the people of Israel. He did not want them to be lost. I wonder if our heart is that sincere to the lost, that we don't want people to be lost. Paul's heart was truly in tune with God here. You know, I have experienced this over the years with parents who've had a child that has walked away from Christ or never came to Christ. That's about as closest as I can maybe come to understanding what Paul is saying here. I would give up my relationship with Jesus so that they could have a relationship with Jesus. To understand Paul's broken heart, we also need to understand Israel's rejection, how they got to this place where they were so lost in their relationship with Christ, how they had given up the benefits of knowing God. And that's what we see in Romans 9, 4 through 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They had given up so much. So much. When they rejected Christ. For hundreds of years, the Jewish individual had been waiting, longing for, hoping for the coming of Christ. They enjoyed a rich history with God, witnessing deliverance after deliverance after deliverance in the Old Testament. They had experienced the divine glory and the presence of God. They had the covenantal promise. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the patriarchs. They had a human history that was a rich history, a legacy that extended all the way back to the very beginning of humanity. And yet, when their Messiah came, they rejected him. On Wednesday, May 23rd, at 6 a.m., the men's Bible study in the back room of the Coffee Landing, we're going through the book of John. We read a passage of their rejection. And this is not just one time, but multiple times in which the religious leaders rejected Jesus. And I thought it was so profound that I have to read it to you. And I'm going to read it from the Message translation. The Jews then said, "That clinches it. We were right all along when we called you a Samaritan and said you were crazy, demon-possessed." They're talking about Jesus here. Jesus said, "I'm not crazy. I simply honor my Father while you dishonor me. I'm not trying to get anything for myself. God intends something gloriously grand here and is making the decision that will bring it about. I say this with absolute confidence. If you practice what I'm telling you, you'll never have to look back or look death in the face." At this point, the Jews said, "Now we know you're crazy. Abraham died, the prophets died, and you showing up saying, if you practice what I'm telling you, you'll never have to face death. Not even a taste? Are you greater than Abraham who died and the prophets died? And who do you think you are?" Jesus said, "If I turned the spotlight on myself, it wouldn't amount to anything. But my Father, the same one you say is your Father, put me here at this time and place of splendor. You haven't recognized him in this, but I have. If I, in false modesty, said I didn't know what was going on, I would be as much of a liar as you are. But I do know. And I'm doing what he says. Abraham, your father, with jubilant faith, looked down the corridors of history and saw my day coming. He saw it and cheered." The Jews said, "You're not even 50 years old, and Abraham saw you? Believe me," said Jesus, "I am who I am. Long before Abraham was anything." That did it. Pushed them over the edge. They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus slipped away, getting out of the temple. I realize that's a long passage, but I want us to understand just how tragic the rejection of Israel was. And yet, you need to understand, God still loved Israel. He loved his Jewish people. They still remain his chosen people. And for this, Paul's heart is broken, as is God's heart is broken that they've rejected him. At this point in Romans 9, we make a shift where Paul is going to focus on the Old Testament, and he's going to talk about two theological points that sometimes seem to be in conflict with one another or hard for us to understand. And I'm going to define those two words for you, and I want us to understand that those two words come with, you know, a lot of baggage, if you want to say it, because people really have wrestled. Entire thick books, 500-page books have been written about this topic, and I'm going to try to cover it in the next 5 minutes. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to cover it perfectly, because these theological points are so much deeper than I've never been able to fully comprehend them. But the two words are these: sovereignty and election. Sovereignty maybe is the easiest one of the two, but sovereignty is the quality or state of having supreme power or authority. When we think of sovereignty, we often think of a king who is sovereign over a nation, a land. But what we're looking at here is God is sovereign, meaning that God is completely in control, and he does as he wants and as he wills. And this actually flies in the face of humanity, because sometimes God doesn't operate the way we want him to operate. We tend to want to tell God how he should function, how he should go about his job, his work, which leads to the far more complex theological concept of election. And this is the choice by God of individuals as for a particular work or for favor of salvation. Now, theologians, scholars, pastors, and practicing biblical students love to debate this one and how it works and how it functions, the apparent unfairness that it looks like from a human perspective. And like I said, I don't know if I fully understand it. It's there in Scripture, but how do I make it make sense for myself, let alone for you? I like the way Timothy Keller kind of explained it. He said this way: we must beware of standing in judgment over God, rather than remembering he is judge over us. The shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone. You know, a lot of times we think we deserve God's grace and mercy, but if we deserve it, it ceases to be God's grace and mercy, because no one deserves what God offers. And then he talks about that pot of clay, and that the pot of clay has no right to tell God, the Creator, anything. Well, do we have any right to tell God how he should function? Back in Bethel Seminary, when I was there, this was the topic of one of the discussions, and Dr. Rakestraw tried to explain it to us this way. How does election and free will work? Well, he said, when we get to heaven, we're going to look there, and there's going to be a great big sign, and it's going to say, you made the right choice. And then you're going to walk past it, and you're going to turn around and look at the sign, and it's going to say, and I knew it all along. Somehow the paradox of election and free will works together. I'm not an expert on the two. I grew up in Shawnee, Wisconsin, and I had next-door neighbors named Terry and Larry Cornelius, identical twins. The truth is I've probably called them by the wrong name more than I called them by the right names. But they were two vastly different persons when it came to what they thought and how they functioned. One of them was a Green Bay Packer fan. The other was a Minnesota Viking fan. Something genetically went wrong there. But more importantly, Larry became a believer. And I hope Terry has become a believer since. They were vastly different in their faith. I cannot explain. I know that God loves them both. But why is one a believer and one was not a believer? And then the Apostle Paul goes on to explain, using Old Testament history, that sometimes it doesn't make sense. This paradox of election. He gives us five examples, and I'm not going to go into depth in all of the examples. But you can, if you want, for yourself, go and read. He gives the five examples. The first example is Ishmael and Isaac. And you find that in Romans 9, 6 through 10. God chose Isaac, Abraham's son through Sarah, over Ishmael, Abraham's son through Hagar. And as a result, we have two of the greatest world religions. And we have a lot of conflict. Why did God do that? Put that on your notebook of questions you want to ask Jesus when you get to heaven. Because I don't know. But somehow election and free will work together. The second is Esau and Jacob, as he talks about in Romans 9, 11 through 13. God chose Jacob, the second-born son of Isaac. And Jacob would go on to become the nation of Israel, that his 12 sons would be the 12 tribes. But he doesn't choose the firstborn son, Esau, which is totally against the custom and traditions of that day. Then another example is Pharaoh. Pharaoh's hard heart. Why was his heart hardened so that he would let those plagues continue to exist and come? And basically, Egypt would be ravished and almost destroyed, so much so that Pharaoh would lose his one and only son, or his special son that would be the future king of Egypt. And then we have the story of Hosea. And I was reading that maybe 2 weeks ago when I was working on this sermon. Hosea is told to marry a prostitute, and then she was going to reject him and then come back to him, and he was supposed to take her back. But more importantly in all of this is that Gentiles are told that they would become children of the living God. And somehow God is working out the rejection of Israel so that the Gentiles would become children of God too. And then the last example is that of Isaiah, in which Isaiah is quoted twice in this passage. Isaiah 10:22, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." Basically what Isaiah is saying here, not everyone who's genetically, physically an Israelite will be a believer. That some would reject God's love. And then Isaiah 1:9, it says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Which Isaiah is meaning here is that if it were not for the grace of God, none of us would be saved. These five examples stand as an example of how God is at work, being sovereign and being one in election. And I realize that was a fast and furious look at something that is far more complex than really I don't know if any theologian has ever fully understood. We only get a small snippet of what God is really like. If we were to draw a circle here, and that was all the knowledge any human being could ever know in this world, the knowledge that we could know would be such a finite speck compared to all the knowledge that exists in the world. And when it comes to God, that speck is so small for us to understand. But We have to understand that God is sovereign. He's in control. That God is at work in apparent paradox of free will and election. Over the years, as I've had those discussions with people, some people have actually said, well, if God elects people, why do we even share the gospel? Because God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. But that takes us back to the heart of Paul, whose heart is broken. And it would be incredibly presumptuous for any of us to think that, well, God elects some and God rejects some, and for us to do nothing. For the heart of God, we're told that none shall perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The real answer to it is what if God has chosen us, and I believe he has, to share Christ? If our hearts are truly broken, then it should be our desire that all men, all women, come to faith in Christ. Whereas we cannot understand who gets in and who doesn't get in. One thing we should understand is that God loves all. And so, as we end this time, the challenge is not to understand this deep theological concept of free will, election, and sovereignty. The challenge is can we let our hearts be broken for the lost? Can we pray that Israelites, the nation of Israel, will come to know Christ the Messiah as their Lord and Savior? Can we seek the lost Gentiles, many of which are maybe family and friends, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students, that they would come to know Christ? We're not in the position of God, but we are in the position of sharing God with a world that desperately needs him. So let's pray. Holy Father, we come here this morning as human beings that do not know all. In fact, we confess that we know very little. But we want to align our hearts with your heart, which is that none shall perish. We want our hearts broken for the lost, as Paul's heart was broken for the nation of Israel. Lord, we trust your sovereignty. We trust election, whatever that means in the scope, the grand scope of divinity. We trust that you know all things and we know very little. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. And give us the wherewithal, the desire to go where the lost are, to share with the lost, to pray for the lost, and be committed to the lost, wherever that may be. We pray in Christ's name. Well, this morning we come to the table that represents what God did for all people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a table for those who've put their faith and hope and trust in Christ, who've made the choice, but God knew that choice all along. And so as we come to this table, we remember. This morning we practice what is called intinction, which means you'll take a little piece of the bread and dip it in the cup, and then receive them together. In the middle, we have gluten-free bread. And so as I prepare for this, I would ask that the servers come forward at this time. On the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, another rejection, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, Jesus took the cup of the new covenant, which represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, and he said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you and praise you that while we were yet sinners. While we did not even have you on our minds, you had us on your minds, and you were at work by sending your Son, Christ, into this world to die for our sins, to offer us forgiveness, to offer us hope and eternal life. And so, Lord, we remember. And as we remember that there are still people, the nation of Israel, Gentiles, people we love that do not know Christ, people we have a hard time with that don't know Christ. We ask for a broken heart for the lost as we remember that you loved us while we were lost. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.